I'd like to invite you to go ahead and take God's word and open up to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And maybe even before we get to the passage this morning, this was actually a passage that I preached in my first semester of seminary, an intro to preaching. It was about a 10-minute sermon, and my recollection of it was that I butchered it. I remember my professor sitting me down, and we were talking as a class after the sermon, and he was kind of evaluating my outline and just talking about some of the exegesis, and it really sounded all very good to me, but I had no idea how to actually apply what he was talking about. And so a little bit of training goes a long way in being able to handle God's word. And so we come to Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, and what this section of the epistle to Titus is all about is adorning the gospel and adorning the gospel to the unbelieving world around us. We are to live in all of our areas of life in such a way that we commend the gospel to unbelievers around us. Our lives are really to be a living illustration of the power of God to save and to transform lives, whether it's at home, whether it's in the workplace, young men, older women, older men, the whole nine yards. We are to be those who live in such a way in this dying world that we adorn the unbeliever to the doctrine of God, our Savior. Each of you has a sphere of influence. You have a sphere of influence among your neighbors, a sphere of influence in your workplace, in your home. Each one of you has a sphere of influence where you are around those who don't know Christ, and that is an opportunity for you to live in such a way that you make the gospel attractive to them. And there's no question that at the end of the day, it's the Spirit's work in the heart of the unbeliever to make the gospel attractive, the very same life that is attractive to one individual whom the Lord is drawing unto Christ will be the same thing that repels another. But nevertheless, our lives are meant to be lived in such a way that we provide the dying, unbelieving world around us an illustration of the power of God to save and transform a life. And really, the verses that we're going to look at this morning, verses 11 through 14, provide the ground or basis for godly living. All of the ethical instructions of Scripture, all of the commands and the imperatives and injunctions that are placed upon the believer, are in place and undergirded by doctrinal truth. And it's typical that Paul would begin with doctrinal truth and then move to the ethical injunctions and imperatives. But here, he has provided in verses 1 to 10 the ethics that are required of the Christian. And then the reason is given following, grounded in our text, in verses 11 through 14. And the passage itself, as well as the section itself, is concerned with the believer and good deeds. Of course, good deeds don't save, but it's the good deeds that are the result of the saving work of God in the life of an individual that Paul is concerned with in this section. In fact, if you look at Titus 1:16, Paul is speaking of the opponents, and look what he says there. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul's concern is for good deeds in the life of the believer, the one reconciled to God. And obviously, even from this verse, we can see that one who professes to know God is therefore going to be able to bring forth good deeds that bear fruit and give an illustration of the saving work of God in their lives. Those who profess to know God and are disobedient and detestable and worthless for any good deed give evidence that they do not, in fact, know him. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to see four reasons why you must adorn the gospel toward unbelievers in your sphere of influence. Again, each one of you has a sphere of influence, and you are responsible and even have the privilege of being able to adorn the gospel, to make the gospel attractive to the unbelievers in that sphere. And so we're going to look at this morning. Four reasons why you must adorn the gospel toward unbelievers in your sphere of influence. And the first reason is this: because the grace of God offers salvation to all people. The grace of God offers salvation to all people. You're going to see that in verse 11, and we may end up spending more time in verse 11 than we will in the others. Look at verse 11. It says there, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now look, the "for" there is obviously pointing back to what has just been said. I've alluded to it already. This is the reason or ground for making the doctrine of God attractive to unbelievers. Look at verse 5 and what it says there. There is instruction being given to older women in terms of how they're to teach the younger women to conduct themselves. And in verse 5, the purpose of that is given. It says there at the end of the verse, "so that the word of God will not be dishonored." And so older women and younger women alike are to conduct themselves in a specific way with the view toward ensuring that in their lives the word of God would not be dishonored. In verse 8, there are instructions given there to Titus to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And it's for the purpose of this, "so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So how Titus conducted himself in the context of his church and ministry and life would provide a testimony that would make it impossible for the opponent to have anything bad to say concerning the Christian. And the same thing is evident in verse 10. Instruction there is being given to slaves to be subject to their own masters. And in verse 10, the same thing, "so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." So Paul is very concerned about how the Christian lives because he's very concerned about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior to the unbelieving world around us. The grace of God has appeared. That refers obviously to what God did in human history in the work and person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared points to his life, his death, and his resurrection. Like the rising of the sun at sunrise is the appearing of God's gracious act in Christ in human history. Of course, God's grace was abundantly apparent prior to the coming of Christ. It's not as if with the coming of Christ, God's grace entered in. God's grace is evident in the Old Testament through numerous accounts. We think of Rahab, we think of Ruth, and him calling those who are his unto himself for salvation. The grace of God has always been there, but Christ is the full expression, the consummation that his grace pointed forward to. As one commentator said, "men could never have formed an adequate conception of that grace apart from its personal manifestation in Christ in his incarnation and atonement." The incarnation obviously refers to the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took upon human flesh. And he came and he lived a life under the law. He fulfilled the law in full and then gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. John describes Christ as one who is full of grace and truth. And so the grace of God appeared in Christ. He is the full expression and consummation of the grace of God. And you'll know what it says there. It says, "bringing salvation to all men." What Paul is saying here is that the gospel has been made accessible to every person. Bringing salvation to all men means making the call of the gospel of free grace available to everyone. Every tribe, nation, tongue, every social class, every man, woman, and child, the grace of God in the gospel is to be proclaimed to all people in all times, in all places, and all spaces. The general call of the gospel is to go out to everyone. Of course, this is not teaching universalism in the sense that every person will be saved, but it is teaching universalism in the sense that no discrimination is to be made in the preaching of the gospel. The call of the gospel is to go out to all people. And really, that's very clear from the context itself, because Paul is concerned that believers would live in such a way that the word of God would not be dishonored among unbelievers. He wants believers to adorn the doctrine of God to those who don't know him. Really, the tendency in our hearts, which comes forth from Scripture, anytime Scripture commands the believer to conduct himself in a certain way, it's because he or she has a built-in tendency not to. So our tendency can be to exclude certain people or people groups from being within the reach of God's grace. To be less concerned about our conduct in the eyes of certain individuals. To label them as being beyond the reach of God's grace. And Paul's antidote to that kind of thinking is to proclaim that the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all men. This is why in verse 2 he instructs old men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. This is why in verse 3 he instructs older women to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. This is why older women are to teach younger women in verses 4 and 5 to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. This is why young men in verse 6 are to be urged to be sensible. This is why Titus is to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach in verses 7 and 8. And it's also why slaves are urged to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good faith in verses 9 and 10. The reason is because the grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation to all men. And so the exhortation is to live in such a way that your life backs up your message. We might think that our politicians are beyond the reach of God's grace. Look what Titus 3 verses 1 and 2 says. It says this, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, because the grace of God is offered to them in Christ as well." And then we might even think that certain people have gone so far in their depravity that there's no hope for them. And then Paul goes and places us on equal footing with them as well. Titus 3 verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That describes us before coming to Christ. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The reality is that no one is beyond the grace of God, that no one has gone so far in their depravity that the gospel cannot reach into their heart, bring them to life, and save them. And so Paul is very concerned, as we ought to be concerned as well, that we would live in such a way that we adorn God's truth to a dying world around us. Of course, this is preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. Paul's instruction assumes that those around you know you're a Christian and have some grasp on what it means to be one. Or else how could your life adorn them to the doctrine of God? They would have to be aware on some level of your identity in Christ and the doctrine therein in order for them to be adorned to it. And so preaching the gospel is crucial in this. This is not preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words. And so in whatever sphere of influence you have a responsibility, an honor, and a privilege to adorn the gospel of God to the dying world around you. Are you a Christian incognito? In your sphere of influence, have you made it known that you are a follower of Christ, that you love him, that you adore him, that he has saved you, that he has transformed your life? Do those around you know that you're a Christian and what that means? Have you sought an open door for the gospel within your sphere of influence? This is a great honor and privilege for us all to impact our neighbors, our workplaces, with the very doctrine of God, our Savior. I think what happens sometimes is that we get used to being in the spheres that we're in, and we see so few coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. We get discouraged. We begin to think that no one's really taking notice anyway, that no one's really paying attention to our lives, that our lives aren't doing anything in order to work in the hearts of others to adorn them to God and to Christ. But the reality is, you have no idea what impression you leave on a person. No one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him. You are not going to see the impression that you leave in a person on the outside necessarily. There is a work that your life can do as you adorn the gospel of God in their hearts that you can't even see. And you may never even see the fruit of it. But they may be standing with you on that great day when we stand before Christ and give him praise for his work in our lives. And of course, the preaching of the gospel isn't just the responsibility of pastors and elders and teachers and those gifted to do so. It's the responsibility of us all to preach the gospel, to share what Christ has done in our lives. And so I encourage you, just as Paul did, he oftentimes asked churches to pray for him, that an open door would be given to him where he would make the message of the gospel clear. Pray for those open doors and those opportunities, and God will be faithful. He will give them to you. And so the first reason that you must adorn the doctrine of God, the gospel, to the dying world around you within your sphere of influence is because the grace of God is a grace that is offered to all men. Secondly, the reason that we must adorn the gospel is this, because the grace of God produces holiness. Because the grace of God produces holiness. Look at verse 12. On the heels of, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12 says, instructing us. So Paul here is personifying grace as our instructor. That grace, in fact, instructs us, and we'll see, instructs us in holiness. And just take a moment for a second and consider that. It was grace that opened your eyes to reveal to you that your life was not right. It was grace that showed you that your life before God was wrong and that you were pursuing a life of sin. It was grace that opened your eyes to the saving work of Christ. It was grace that opened your eyes to the road that God would have you walk down and to his ways. It was grace that made the ways of God sweet to you. It was grace that empowered you to then live in that way. It was grace that did that work in your life. It was grace instructing us, calling us, wooing us, drawing us unto Christ to see his glory and to behold his work and to trust solely and entirely in Him. It was grace that transformed your heart and gave you new desires and new affections and made you want to go in a different direction. It was grace that brought about repentance. It was grace that brought about your turning from sin. It was grace made manifest in Christ. The word instructing there literally to train a child, and with it, it carries the ideas of discipline and correction, even chastening. Grace chastens us unto holiness. It disciplines us unto holiness. It corrects us unto holiness, and it does so graciously. Because when we're walking in a certain direction, even now as believers, and that direction is made known to us that it's wrong, we come back to the cross and we acknowledge our sin and we remember Christ and we get back on our way in pursuing God's will for our life in that area. It's grace working in our lives. The us here doesn't refer to all men in the general sense like it did in verse 11. The us here refers specifically to believers. So what Paul is saying here is not in any way instruction on how one is to work their way up to God. Paul is now giving instruction that relates specifically to those who have already been made right with God because He has come to them and initiated a saving work in their lives. And so this specifically refers to us who are in Christ. Grace trains the believer unto holiness. This is what grace produces. It disciplines the believer for godliness. It transforms the believer for godliness. One writer said this, "So all Christians become learners in the school of grace. All of us who have come to Christ by faith are now students in the school of grace as we are being conformed into the very image of God's beloved Son." And really, with verse 12 being what it is and grace instructing us, it really does provide the justification for the exhortations given in verses 1 to 10. Since the grace of God produces holiness in your life, you are to conform to that holiness by making the gospel attractive within your sphere of influence. And there's two things that grace specifically instructs us in. Firstly, it instructs us to say no. Look what it says there. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. To deny is to renounce. It's to say no to. Grace instructs us and trains us to say no to ungodliness, to unrighteousness, and to sin. And also, it instructs us to renounce worldly desires. And of course, in our day and age, the world is everywhere around us, and it is everywhere appealing to our flesh, and it is everywhere seeking to get a foothold into our life. And the very world system itself is Satan's, which he has raised up and set up to be that which will wage war on the people of God and wage war on God's mission. Of course, God's mission will not fare. In fact, it was his sovereign plan that even allowed Satan to have any measure of jurisdiction, to have any measure of say in what this world system would look like. But at the end of the day, we are called to deny these worldly desires that are continually pandering to our flesh and seeking to have a foothold in our lives. We're to say no to these things, but we're not just to say no as if holiness is merely an abstinence from certain things. There are certain things that we are to say yes to. Look what it says thereafter. It says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Holiness is not separation. Holiness is not hiding in a monastery. Holiness is the pursuit of righteousness and godliness and to live sensibly in this present age. To live sensibly is with sound mind. Righteously is to live justly or uprightly, and to live godly is to live in a godly manner. This is how grace works in our lives and instructs us to live in the present age. And so, quoting John Stott, he says this, "Thus grace disciplines us to renounce our old life and to live a new one, to turn from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from the world's devious ways to fair dealing with each other. And of course, how we respond to God's grace in our lives in this instruction that we receive is important because it has implications for the gospel being made attractive to those around us. It has implications even for the believers that we come in contact with and whether we'll be able to spur them on to love and good deeds. It has massive implications in our families, in our workplaces, in our church. And so grace instructs, it's instructing you. Even now, grace is working through the preaching of the word to instruct you, to deny certain things, to put on other things, to walk in holiness and righteousness for the glory of God and to adorn his very doctrine. And so that's the second thing, because the grace of God instructs us, it produces holiness in our lives. The third reason why we must adorn the gospel of God to the dying world around us is because the grace of God points you to the blessed hope. Look at verse 13. It says they're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is really an amazing statement. You'll note there, depending on the translation that you have, that great God and Savior are both being applied to Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. If you have a KJV, the translation there is a little bit more obscure. It says, "And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ," such that it could be a statement that applies one to the Father and the other to the Son. And we can get into all of the Greek grammar of it all, but the reality is this: the Greek indicates that Christ is the one who is both the great God and our Savior. And the glory that is being applied here, the appearing of the glory, is Christ's glory. In fact, the New King James gets it right when it says this, "And glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Another example where you have this, and it's in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there for a moment. Essentially, the same statement is expressed there. In verse 1, 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so Paul and Peter, both in different contexts, clearly applying God and Savior titles to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. There will be a glorious appearing, the blessed hope, and he will return. We're to be looking for that. Grace instructs us. The grace of God points us to the blessed hope, and we are to be looking for it, waiting for it, anticipating it. And this is probably one of the most challenging truths of Scripture to impact how you live today. But the reality is the return of Christ is supposed to impact how you live today. He is coming back. There should be anticipation of his coming. Anticipation of being able to see his glory. And the blessed hope that will appear at his coming is a blessed hope that is in place to motivate us to live in a different way now. And so I encourage you that if you don't think on and dwell on and anticipate the return of Christ, that you ought to do that. He is coming back. When you see a massive cloud in the sky, consider that that might just be a cloud like the one that he'll return on. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring with him a blessed hope, or a certain hope that brings blessing. And so when Christ returns and he appears in his glory, he is bringing to his church blessing. And we are to hope in that. Grace points us to the second coming of Christ. It points us to anticipate the blessed hope that will appear at that time and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is co-equal with the Father. He is God of God, God very God. And what a joy and a blessing it is to know him, because when you understand Christ and you see Christ and you know Christ and you love Christ, you understand, see, and know the Father as well. He is the image of the invisible God. And so really the blessed hope that the grace of God points us to provides for us what we need to have as motivation to live and to persevere in adversity this side of his return, and to live a godly life in all of our spheres of influence. So that's the third reason, that we are to adorn the gospel of God in our sphere of influence. The fourth is this, because the grace of God results in zeal for good deeds. The grace of God results in zeal for good deeds. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. You know, it's a wonderful thing. We often delight in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we think of the Father giving his son for those whom he loves. Here in verse 14, it's Christ who gave himself. And so the Son came willingly. He didn't come begrudgingly. He didn't come rolling his eyes when the Father sent in the command to send him to come and to assume the mission of his incarnation, his atoning work upon the cross. He did so willingly. He did so for the joy set before him. He gave himself, laid down his life upon that cross in order to buy us back from sin and every lawless deed. It's just a wonderful, glorious gospel that the eternal Son of God would come and give himself for us and suffer under his Father's wrath for our sin, to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself. And that merely by beholding who he is and believing upon his work, we're saved and reconciled to him. What a joy and a privilege and a blessing that is. There's no higher honor. And you'll note there, it had another purpose. It was to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The redeeming work, the work of Christ giving himself on our behalf, purifies us as his people. He redeems us unto himself. He purifies us for his own possession. And the result is that we are now zealous for good deeds. Really, it brings in the old adage that we are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. In fact, just look at Ephesians 2:10 for a moment, a wonderful verse that communicates this. In Ephesians 2:10, a very familiar passage of Scripture and no doubt a familiar verse to you, as Paul is unpacking the grace that has come to us, that we've been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then look at verse 10. Having just unpacked the fact that he has chosen his people before the foundation of the world in chapter 1, he says this in verse 10 of chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared for you, if you are in Christ, good works in advance that you would then walk in them. And not only has he prepared the good works, but he has supplied you with every resource that you need in order to walk in those good things. He has foreordained the very good works and supplied you and furnished you for every good deed. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we are zealous for good deeds. If you've been redeemed by Christ, then you are zealous for good deeds. You just need to be reminded of it. And so Paul is sharing that with us here now, and I am telling you that if you're in Christ, then you are zealous for good deeds. You are zealous to put his glory on display. You just need to be reminded and exhorted and encouraged in that. Our zeal for good works can so easily wane as the world around us sort of lulls us to sleep, but we are zealous for good deeds, zealous to glorify Christ, zealous to make much of him. And so these are the realities that the grace of God affects. It makes salvation available to all men and to those whom it saves. It instructs us in holiness and produces holiness in our lives. It points us forward to the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It does all of these things, makes us zealous for good deeds. This is the work of God's grace in our lives, and for the purpose that we would live in our spheres of influence in a way that would draw people into our lives. It's an amazing thing. I'm reading The Hiding Place right now, which is a book written by Corrie Ten Boom. It's an autobiography, and she was one who basically saved Jews, hid Jews, and was ultimately taken to concentration camps. And it's just amazing the horrific, inhumane things that took place. And yet her and her sister Betsy were using all of that as an opportunity to get the gospel out and to preach Christ. They were gathering together in these terrible concentration camp bunkers and praising God together. And there was one Bible, and they would read it, and they would sing, and they would pray, and the group continued to grow. And amidst horrific conditions, she used everything, and Betsy also, to adorn the doctrine of God to those around them, to those who were facing almost certain death. Just an amazing picture of God's grace. And just even as I've been reading that, for example, I wonder how I could ever complain about anything ever again. To see the way they live, to see their conditions, fleas, just disgusting conditions that they would have to live in, that I would ever complain again is amazing to me. So this is the call for us. The question remains for those of you who are here and don't know Christ. Have you responded to the grace of God? Have you responded to God's grace which has appeared in Christ? Who are you living for today? Have you come and you confessed your sin and acknowledged Christ and who he is? Have you submitted your life to him? Are you still running in your own way and pursuing your own course and living for your own joy, your joy which is fleeting? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And if you're not here, then this is a perfect example of the fulfillment of this passage, because the grace of God is being proclaimed to you now. That if you would just come unto Christ, if you would turn from your sin and believe in him, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. That is the promise of the one verse you may know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have you responded to God's grace in the gospel? Maybe I'll leave you with one other anecdote. We've talked a little bit about how this is not preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. I just want to share an example of what not to do. When we moved into our place, we had the mission to live with our neighbors being able to see our lives. I wasn't planning on sort of introducing myself as Pastor James. I kind of wanted to live and get to know them a little bit before I told them I was a pastor and lost all hopes of being able to minister to them. And we had this next door neighbor, her name was Jane, single lady, about 27 years old. And we had developed a really good relationship with her. Our family grew to appreciate her dearly. We just grew to appreciate her. We served her in different ways that we could. But never once did I take the opportunity to share Christ with her. There was one Saturday, I was sitting in my study preparing my sermon, and there were cops out front. We didn't know what was going on. She was a bit of a partier, and it never occurred to me that anything could have happened to Jane. It was 7 hours or so, 5, 6, 7 hours that the cops were outside, the ambulance left. At one point in time, a van pulled up into the backyard, and out of the van came a stretcher. And I realized this is not good, because typically if there's a stretcher involved and someone has life, they're going to the hospital, not into a van. I saw the person be wheeled out into the van. I still didn't think it was her. And as the cops were leaving, popped my head out front and just asked, "Is my next door neighbor okay?" And shook his head, "No." And I said, "Was she the one that went into the van?" And he said, "Yeah." And it just crushed us. This woman that we had sought to serve and to love and to care for, we had never shared Christ with her. I had the opportunity of being able to speak at her viewing. There may have been 100 people there that day who were able to hear the gospel, and I preached the gospel, and there were believers there who were extremely encouraged by that. And I remember some believers coming up to me and asking if we had ever shared Christ with her, and I had to admit, no, we didn't. I had every intention to and had so many opportunities to. The one thing that always kind of bewildered me is she never asked what I did. I was always around. I worked from home, and she never kind of asked what I did. Well, I found out by God's grace that she did know I was a pastor. She knew from the beginning. So someone had shared with her that a minister was moving in next door. In fact, when she went to work, she told all of her colleagues that she had a minister living next door to her, and they knew how she lived, and there were even people in her workplace who were sharing Christ with her. And so we found out that she was hearing the gospel, and that brought great comfort to us and encouraged us that she had heard. But at the end of the day, I chalk it up as failure. We have only a certain amount of time to impact the people that are around us with the gospel. We don't know when they're last moment will come, and our responsibility and privilege and honor is to be able to share Christ with them and to look for an open door to do that. And so I just encourage you to pray and to ask for opportunities to share the gospel with those around you and to live in such a way that you would adorn them to the gospel of Christ. This is our privilege, our joy and responsibility. This is why we're here. Otherwise, we'd go home and be with the Lord. This is why we're here, for His glory and to reach people for the gospel. Let's pray, guys. Father, we just come before you. We're so thankful for your grace in our lives. We're so thankful for what Christ has done for us, for what you have done in calling us unto yourself. We're so thankful, Father God. And we know that even now our thanksgiving falls so far short of what it will when the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, appears. We can't wait for that time, Lord. May you just work in our hearts to have us be those who anticipate your return. And we want to be zealous for good deeds in the meantime. We do want to live in a way that will adorn people to the gospel, so help us. We admit that we're weak, and we admit that we're frail, and we lack courage. Father God, at times there is fear, but Lord, will you help us and grant us open doors and empower us and just give us opportunities where the words would just overflow from our lips, and may we just live in a way that would make the gospel sweet and attractive in the lives of those who don't know you. Father, we're sinners saved by grace, so we have every reason to be merciful and kind and patient and forbearing with those who don't know you, who are around us. Help us in this, we pray. Father, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.